Have you ever been profoundly wrong about something? There was this time that I got up in church and I announced a prayer request. And I announced the whole thing about somebody other than who it was about. Can you believe it? I had thought up a really great illustration for this morning and didn't know I was going to live one in living color before you this morning. That's really, it was intentional. I did it, talked to Sydney, so I give, no, I really, I'm not that smart. Actually, there's an anecdote, you may have heard it. It's a young preacher just getting started in ministry. He's actually still kind of part-time, and he got a call one day about a man in the neighborhood who had passed away, really didn't have any family or any connections, and there wasn't really anybody that they could think of to contact about doing his funeral service, and so they called him and asked if he would consider doing it, and he said, sure. He was in a rural area. They just kind of gave him an address, and the day came, and he was kind of nervous. He hadn't done many funerals, and doing them for people you don't know is really tough, and so off he went. He was thinking in his mind about what he was going to say and how he was going to say it and lead into it, and he gets out into the country, and all the roads begin to look the same, and they're county roads, and there's no real addresses, and so he's scrambling, and now he's like actually facing, it's like going to be 5 minutes late, and so he turns down this road, he's driving along, and off to the side, he sees this mound of dirt, and these guys out there working, so he thinks, oh, thankfully I'm here, and he jumps out and runs up, and kind of makes an apology for being a little bit late, and says, but let's get started. To calm his heart, he leads in prayer, and then he reads some scripture, and the two guys are standing there watching him, and listening, and nodding, and one guy leans on his shovel, and as he gets going, this guy says, amen, and well, that kind of gets him, you know, going a little bit, and he's a little nervous anyway, and so, I mean, he really gets into this funeral message, and the guy leaning on the shovel, I mean, he's amen, and it's like, woo, amen, amen. And so all said and done, and finishes up the funeral service, and he prays, and he thanks the two guys, and he shakes their hand, and off he goes. And the two guys are standing there and watching him get into his car, and he gets in, closes the door, and one fellow says, the other guy says, you ever seen anything like that before in your life? And the guy leaning on the shovel says, no, man, I've been putting in septic tanks for 25 years. I've never seen anything like that. Ever been profoundly wrong? As we come to Romans chapter 2, we actually encounter a group of people who could not have been more wrong. And the consequences could not have been more dire. We've looked at chapter 1. We've seen Paul's introduction. We've seen his heart for the gospel. And then we saw him as that first responder who, seeing the condition of the world from God's perspective, says, and the answer is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And I'm not ashamed. In other words, I am confident and I am bold in the power of the gospel to overtake my weakness and for God to do what only God can do in redeeming a lost world. And so he lays out the general case that all men are condemned. All men are under the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, and they're experiencing it presently in this world as they reject the knowledge of God, and God in his present judgment is turning them over. He turns them over to sexuality, and he turns them over to inordinate affection, and he turns them over to a depraved mind, and we look at our culture, and we see the brokenness, and we see the wickedness, and we see the spreading darkness, and we must realize that it is the present judgment of God on a culture that is rejecting the ever-present knowledge of their God. We come to chapter 2 then, and in a sense we have a subset of that audience, but they don't realize, they don't recognize, they would never admit that they're a subset of that first audience. So in Romans chapter 2, we read this, therefore, thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? It's exactly what they thought. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Now, hear me, there's a corporate gasp when he says that in this audience. What? Did he? He's talking to us. Because now he just called them by name. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Boy, our heart ought to yell amen. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show or demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It is a powerful passage of scripture. Continue this morning in our study of the wrath of God and the glory of the gospel. And this theme really is going to take us through most of the first three chapters. And today we'll see it again from another perspective in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, I want us to look and see here in this passage principles of divine judgment, because God is going to lay out for us through the Apostle Paul, here is how I really do judge. Here are the factors that are involved in the judgment that I make. And they ought to be things that call our attention, because though we would read this passage of Scripture and read it in light of gospel truth, meaning conversion, salvation, and those who are lost, we could read this passage of Scripture and have a mindset looking at a lost world, not thinking of ourselves. Yeah, that's right, that's right. I know people who are not Jews. They would say that. They're moralists. They're very moral people. And they think they're okay. While looking at others in our culture and comparing themselves, they're not like those people. They don't murder. They don't steal. They don't do those things. They're moral, upright people. And so that judgment of God bit, that's for those people over there, but not for me. And, you know, we could think of people in our culture who are like that, and that would be okay. But you know what that would do? It would put us in danger of inserting ourselves as believers into the category of chapter 2, that we look at all of those people with some sense of condemnation, and we look at all of them with some sense of self-righteousness, and all the while condemn ourselves, because we will be judged with the judgment whereby we judge others. And so this is valuable truth for us to think about as well. That though, yes, I am converted, yes, I am saved, how should I be thinking about the judgment of God? How should I be thinking about myself? What should my view of others be, whether they are saved or unsaved? Because in this passage, we're going to see principles of divine judgment. One of the first things I want us to see is the reality of sin. The reality of sin. One of the questions we would have to ask in our mind is this. Did the Jews really do the things that Paul described of all men in chapter 1? Surely not. I mean, when you read the things there in chapter 1, no, they couldn't have done those things. Not really. Maybe in principle, that's what it is. It's just in principle, these are sins of the heart, and all of those sins are found in seed form in their heart, so therefore, that's how they were guilty. But did they really do those things? And I want you to see the reality of sin. They really did do those things. And I want us to see it in the scriptures this morning, and I don't want us to miss it because it's very important. We're going to look at some of the passages of scripture that talk about the reality of sin. Listen to these verses. And I'm going to read them because I want you to hear the scriptures because the point is going to be very important. So you listen to some of these references. Psalm 62, 1 through 12 says this, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Then listen, "How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie, to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." Remember where he starts in Romans chapter 1? These are people who refuse to acknowledge who God is, refuse to acknowledge God's position, refuse to acknowledge God's authority. Did Israel really do that? Yeah, they did. Listen to Isaiah 1. "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silvers become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." And notice now they're moving from that which is right, clearly right, to choosing that which is wrong. They're moving from a position of knowledge and understanding to a position of doing that which is clearly wrong. Isaiah chapter 10. Says this, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees." Immorality now moving into their judgment. "And that right grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation or the day of judgment and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory?" You see the corruption now beginning to filter into their judgment. Jeremiah 7 says this, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And so you look at Israel's history and you begin to see the corruption. And now what they're calling worship isn't worship at all. They've taken that which is clearly contrary to the character of God and they're saying, this is worship, and offering it to God. Ezekiel 22, "Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. In thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord." Did they do the things that were recorded in Romans chapter 1? Without doubt. They did all of them. Ezekiel continues, "Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Their history continues. Hosea, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Hosea 6, Gilead is a city of them that worketh iniquity and is polluted with blood, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Micah chapter 3 says this, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high priest, as the high places of the forest. You see, the reality of it is, when you walk through Israel's history, every sin that is listed in Romans chapter 1 as an indication of the judgment of God on the wickedness of men as they become more and more depraved is actually named among Israel. And not only is it named, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet named it and said, you're going to deny it. You're going to live as though you don't commit these things. You're actually going to say, because of who we are, it's not really sin. There's not really going to be consequences. There's not really going to be trouble because of who I am. And you know what Israel learned? That pedigree had absolutely nothing to do with their standing before God. You know what? I think if we're going to come to the place where we as a church look on a lost world and understand their desperate need of the only thing that can make a difference, the gospel, we must come to grips with the reality of sin. It is time for us to stop looking on the condition of our culture with some kind of super sanitized Christian view. Hear me, friends. America is on the highway to hell. And I don't mean that to say that that's what our little culture is going to look like. I mean, in reality, there are those dwelling around us who call themselves Christians, who think they have moral standing because they live in the West and call it a Christian culture, and they are going to be as shocked when they stand before Almighty God and he says, I never knew you, as these people were when Paul called them by name. It's time for us to call sin, sin. If we're really going to bring men to the one eternal antidote for sin, sin must be seen as sin. So we've got to call it what it is. Oh, so we look at the world through those eyes. Let me ask you a question. When those same sins begin to creep into our lives and we have somehow sanitized them, do we call it sin then? Let's just be honest. It is so easy when Fox News is laying out the case of corruption in our government, and they're laying out statement after statement after statement that we see as evidence that says, he lied, he lied, he lied, he lied, to say, look at that. I mean, I knew he was wicked. Look how bad he is. And you know what? I agree with you. But what do you call it whenever you lie to your wife? They're stealing. The government, they're doing everything they can to steal our money. That's what they're doing. They're stealing. They're so wicked. How could they ever do that? They take from those who have to give to those who don't, playing Robin Hood. And the reality of it is they're just trying to break down the structure of society. And you know what? I agree with you. But what do you call it whenever you only work 7 hours and get paid for eight? Come on now. You're just being mean and ugly. No, the reality of it is we'll never be right with God, and we'll never have the correct passion for the gospel, and we'll never call sin sin until we call it sin at home. Remember, Israel was the people of God bearing the name of God with the truth of God to take it to a lost world. But because they would not call their own sin sin, they themselves became reprobate. The reality of sin. You see, all of these things were actually named among them. It was in their history. It was who they were. Yet somehow when we come to chapter 2, they would be sitting reading chapter 1, nodding their head. Just like we would watch Fox News. Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, I know those people. Oh, yeah, yeah, I've seen them do that. And you know what tends to go through their mind? Get them, God. That wrath thing, that's right on the money. That's right what they need. Yeah. You know what? Could I get a front row seat for that? Oh, yes, I am speaking this way on purpose because I want you to get the scent of the self-righteousness. Because that's the spirit of these people. Hear me. Nothing will take a man to hell faster than self-righteousness. That's where they were. They were in the crowd of chapter 1. You would think it would be enough just to read that, that they would know their own doings and know their own history and be able to go through the slideshow and say, whoa, wait a minute. Did you hear what he said? We're under judgment. But because of self-righteousness, they didn't even see themselves in it. So now he has to come back to these moralists and he has to point out specifically for them, wait a minute. You had the law. And you violated it. Because somehow you took the mindset that because you had the law, it gave you special status. Can I say to you this morning that you may, from the time you were consciously aware, have sat in the pew of a Baptist church, and you are here every week, and you will be until you die. You'll have your funeral in one, and you know what? You will open your eyes in God's eternal day, and it will matter zero. In eternity, you have gained not one ounce of righteousness before God because of church attendance or church membership. There will not be a transaction record in heaven that records just how much you gave. There won't be a record of all your pilgrimages and all that you did, for all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's only one depository of righteousness. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I will tell you, whenever we have gone through the divine transaction of redemption and have come out on the other side as a born-again believer who has now got status of a son of God, and we begin to turn a judgmental eye on those who are not yet saved or those who are saved but we just assume aren't as spiritual as we are putting ourselves back under the cloak of self-righteousness. Just like it stunk in the nostrils of Almighty God, who is the only means of us having any righteousness on our eternal account when they were unsaved, it stinks in his nostrils when we claim righteousness of our own, though we are saved. And nothing, hear me, nothing will kill evangelistic fervor faster than those who look on those who desperately need the gospel with the distaste of self-righteousness. The reality. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, as he pulls all of this together, he says, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. Not Jew, not Gentile, not lawkeeper, not those without the law. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he says that of everybody in chapter 1. He says that of everybody in chapter 2, and he'll say that of everybody at the beginning of chapter 3. Everybody. Everybody. You know, in light of that, if I am redeemed, I ought to, with broken, humbled heart, stop before God and say, thank you. Help me to never get over the reality of who I am and the sinner that I was and that you redeemed me. May I never get over that. Paul really did think of himself as the chief of sinners. And I think it is what gave him such a high appraisal of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, because without it, you are this sinner. So we've got to come to the reality of sin. But then as we do, I want you to see then, secondly, as we understand principles of judgment, not just the reality of sin, but I want us to see the rationality of judgment. The rationality of judgment. And I want us to look at what this passage of Scripture says then about God's judgment. How does God do it? How is it fair? Because in this passage of Scripture, that's what he wants us to see. And so first of all, I want you to see God's judgment of men is according to our own standards. Look at verse 1 for a minute. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. Let me ask you a question. Are there any excuses? You can go ahead and say yes or no. Ready? On three. One, two, three. Are there any excuses? Yeah, none. Inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. Literally what that says is, okay, God's going to say, you're condemning others. We're going to use your measurement for your judgment. You ever done that little game in your house? One sibling has now become the conscience of another sibling. And I mean, it's on about what they've done. And I mean, you stand back as a parent, you're impressed. Wow. I mean, I can't lay out the case that clearly. I mean, you've got it. And then you step in and say, you know what? That was so good. You got that so right. Would you mind if I borrow that reasoning for a minute? Okay, now let's talk about you. Oh, well, right? Yeah, but that's what this is saying. You've got it right. You have laid it out. You have built the case. It is foolproof. Let me borrow that reasoning for a minute. Let's hold up the mirror of morality to you. And let's look how you look. You see, Paul's indictment here is stated in general terms. It's an indictment which doesn't condemn men by class, Jew or Gentile. It condemns by conduct. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter how you dress. Doesn't matter how nice you are in appearance. It doesn't matter your credentials. God looks at behavior. And God sees all of it. God sees the conduct of our heart. And so he judges according to our own standards. That's what he said in Matthew 7, right? Jesus said, the way you judge, you will be judged. By the standard that you measure by, you will be measured by. And he meant that we have to be careful. When we set ourselves over others as their judge, as we have imposed upon ourselves, have we imposed upon ourselves the same standard of measurement? We have to realize we have. And so the first principle is that God's going to judge according to our own standards. Ought to cause us to think about how we judge, why we judge. Not by our position, but by our conduct, what we actually do. Then secondly, I want you to see God's judgment of men is according to our works. Look at verses 5 through 11. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You know, something in us tends not to think that way, right? I guess sometimes in gospel presentation we've heard the illustration of the great scales of time. That all men one day hope to come before God, and there will be the scales somehow. There will be the righteousness of God and his standards on one side, and we'll pile all of our good works into the other side, and somehow the scales will tip in our favor, and God will let us into heaven. And that's not going to happen. And so we think that then that, you know, that's not going to happen. We don't ever think about that. So we think God doesn't judge according to our works. But listen to John's words in Revelation. He talks about the book being opened, the book of life, and then there being other books in which are recorded all of the works of every man. And note that when the judge judges, he judges out of those books according to what a man has done. And you know what? Every single man, according to his works, will be judged and found guilty. So there is a reality to what Paul is saying, that we're judged according to our works. Hear me this morning. Do you really have such a lofty opinion of yourself that you think you are able on your own to stand before the Creator God of all the universe, who never, ever, ever sinned? Who sent his Son in love to die in your place because in his estimation you had sinned and weren't worthy of heaven? He paid that sacrifice, for the wages of sin is death, for you, that you one day would stand before him knowing all of that and say, God, you might have gotten it right with the other however many billions of people who came across your planet as your creation, but I am the exception. I really did do enough good to get into heaven. Just throw it on the scale and you'll see. Do you honestly think, sitting here this morning, that you are good enough to get into God's heaven? Because the reality of it is, God is going to judge you by your deeds. And you will not earn heaven. Not on your own. God's going to judge us according to our deeds. But then I want you to see, thirdly, not only does he judge according to our deeds, God's judgment of man is according to the revelation we possess. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, just because you hear it. Notice, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That's important now. Let's not misunderstand and say, well, if I never had any knowledge at all, then that's what I'll be judged by, and so I should be okay. In other words, what we would be saying is, don't ever go tell anybody, because if you give them knowledge of the truth, now they're condemned, and without it, they would never be condemned. Remember, he wrote chapter 1 first. And he said that he gave to all men, every man, everywhere, knowledge through the created order so that the invisible things of God might be seen in the things that are made, even his majesty, his Godhead, and his authority and his power. There is a God, and I am not him. And every man looking at creation has that much revelation and therefore ought to seek the God that is not him. Every man has that knowledge. So we're not talking about someone having absolutely no knowledge at all and therefore their ignorance is bliss and they're getting to heaven. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is there's accountability to truth. And remember, he's writing to a moralistic culture that does not see themselves in chapter 1. And he is saying unto them, you do have knowledge. You do have law. You do know truth. And the law has accomplished its purpose, which was to show you that you were not righteous. Here's the law, and you broke it. But somehow, you did not see that you were lawbreakers because you compared yourselves among yourselves. I'm not as bad a lawbreaker as those people are, therefore I'm okay. And they created an artificial measure. As long as there's somebody left of me, I'm okay. But God never said that. He said, whosoever breaketh the law in one point is guilty of all. You have knowledge. Therefore, you are accountable. You know what? That ought to impact us as we think about lost men in this Western culture. But it ought to impact me as a believer, don't you think? How should I be living in light of the truth that God has given me? What should my conduct look like in light of the truth that God has given me? I am less excusable as I have knowledge and I have truth. But then I want you to see a fourth thing. I want you to see in the rationality of judgment that God's judgment of man is impartial. See it in verse 3 and you see it again in verse 11. He repeats it on purpose. God doesn't play favorites. Oh, what glorious truth. From the positive side. Hear me, my friend. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter this morning what you did this week. If today you realize through the truth of God that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself, that you are under the just wrath of God, that you will one day face the eternal wrath of God for your sinfulness and your brokenness. And today you realize that God extends a gospel plea to you in mercy, and he creates an opportunity for you to be transformed from a lost sinner to a saved saint because of what Jesus did. You can be saved. Because God's not impartial. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one had a little less distance to go. The chasm between man and his self-righteousness and God and his eternal righteousness is a fixed distance. And it does not matter how far you're able to pole vault yourself across that chasm. Nobody reaches the other side. Christ had to come our way. And the only thing that spans the chasm of eternal lostness is the cross of Christ. The only thing. If you're saved this morning, your heart ought to be saying hallelujah. But let's think about on the other side too. God doesn't play favorites. No pope, no priest, no prophet, no rich man, no glamour star, no hero, no idol is going to don the shores of heaven because of who they are. Nobody. God's judgment is impartial. It's based in his righteousness. But then lastly, I want you to see that we have to be careful because God's judgment must not be confused with his long-suffering and mercy. It's amazing to me that when you read the record of Peter in 2 Peter, that there is a world that looks at those with truth and says, where's your God? All things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. You talk about judgment, you talk about God, you talk about truth, you talk about wrath. But you know what? As we live, things go up and down, things go in cycles, things move in trends. But the reality of it is, God is never judged. We're doing okay. Oh, the height of self-righteousness to presume upon the mercy of God. To say that because God has not yet judged, God will not judge. We must not mistake the mercy of God. Because Peter says, this they're not mindful of. In the days of Noah, the world stood in water and out of the water. And God unleashed his wrath and the world was destroyed. And he says then in the end, he'll not do it again that way, but God will remove his hand and in fiery wrath, the elements will fly apart and the whole of the world will be destroyed, an evident token of their perdition before God. Do not presume that the long suffering of God means that his judgment is not coming. For in 2 Peter 3:9, he said this, for God is not slack concerning his promise, the promise of judgment, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not weak. God is just waiting. God is not passive. God is just patient. So what does that look like in the life of a believer? Haven't gotten caught yet? Nobody knows yet? Everybody else is doing it? Must not be a big deal? Oh, my friend, you dare not presume on the mercy of God. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. Don't mistake the judgment of God, for he will chastise every son whom he loves. See, these principles of judgment, though here applied to this moralistic culture who are denying that they need Christ, are still consistent principles of judgment, and we must apply them to ourselves, lest we become self-righteous and judgmental. And you know what all of it must cause us to do, along with Paul? It must cause us to embrace the glory of the gospel. I ought to look at God's truth and say, oh God, look what you've done for me. Please forgive me for becoming mindless, for moving on, for forgetting who I was and what you did, and now who I am because of what you did. Thank you for the gospel. And it must cause me to look at a lost world, and their condition really is lost. They are hopeless. They are without God in the world. And I must look at them through the lenses of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and realize I must take them God's truth, for it is the only instrument of hope. For through it, God transforms broken sinners. He makes them sons for his own glory. So this morning, I need us to grasp again the principles of the wrath of God and the glory of the gospel. For it must not just change our thinking. It must change our living. It is the power of God unto salvation. What are you doing with the gospel? Let's pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder this morning, have you stopped recently and looked at yourself? Have you become a self-righteous saint? Oh, not me. You do realize that that's exactly how Israel would have answered. The reality of it is today, in light of the gospel, you look at your life and you say, wow, it is sin. It is wrong. I am excusing it. It smells in the nostril of God. Oh, God, please forgive me. Say, Pastor, God spoke to my heart today about the reality of the condition of my heart in light of the gospel, and I need to get right with him. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Yeah, God spoke to my heart today. Amen. I see your hands. Hands all over the auditorium. Get right with God today. The gospel is for you today. The relationship through the gospel is yours today. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Embrace the grace of God. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know what? I've never truly been saved. Pretty good person. Fairly religious. And I realize today, none of that matters. I wouldn't dare stand before God and say, yeah, you did that, but I don't need it. And today I see the condition of my heart and I realize I need a Savior, the one God sent. I need to be saved. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you slip up your hand and say, yeah, I'm not sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. I need a Savior. Please pray for me. I won't embarrass you, but with all my heart, I want to pray for you. Yeah, pray for me. I'm not sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Pray for me. Father, thank you for your truth. Until we come to the place where your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, we will not see revival. No matter how much we talk about it, how often we schedule it, no matter how often we look at our culture and say it'll never happen because of them, look at the leadership we've got, it won't happen till I acknowledge my sin and I get right with you. So today, God, in the midst of this corporate worship, may this be a time of personal worship. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Oh, God, help us to be humble. Thank you for the gospel, that it is the ongoing power of God. For he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are being transformed from glory to glory. We are being moved from where we are to the image of Christ. Lord, thank you that it is the gospel that works in us to transform us. So I do pray for those who raise their hand. God, I pray today they would embrace gospel truth in their own lives. And today with humbled hearts say, oh God, I confess my sin. Thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May our response to your truth truly be worship today, I pray. In Jesus' name.